Thank you, worship team. Would you pray with me this morning as we open up God's Word? Our Father, we come before you needy. We are needing your guidance. We are needing your wisdom. We are needing your instruction. So, Father, would you, by your Spirit, help us to understand your Word? Would you help us to bring ourselves to it, that we might be convicted where we need to be convicted, and we might be encouraged and comforted where we need to find comfort? And above all things, we ask this morning that Jesus would be glorified and that we would be made to be like him. We pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I'm a rip off the Band-Aid kind of a person. So I'm going to rip off the Band-Aid for us this morning. This morning we are going to talk about everyone's favorite church subject, money. We're going to talk about it because Jesus talked about it. We're going to talk about it because it's in the passage that we are in Luke. But more specifically, we're going to talk about how the pursuit of money, the pursuit of possessions, changes us. It distracts us. It twists us. It pulls us away from the pursuit of the way of Jesus. And more specifically than that, how we imitate the model of God himself sets us up for how we amass our own resources. I started my first job when I was 16. I was a courtesy clerk at Fred Meyer, and that meant that I bagged groceries for people, I shagged the carts from the parking lot, I sometimes stocked shelves, and on my first day, a veteran courtesy clerk who was 18 began to show me the ropes, and he did a good job. But there was something quirky about Derek. Derek drove an old model Porsche, and he would find a way to bring it up in nearly every conversation. So he would say things like, even though I drive a Porsche, I still bring my lunch to work to save money. In fact, it was remarkable how Derek could turn any interaction and any conversation somehow back to the topic of a Porsche. It's restocking eggs, Porsche. Cleaning up spills, Porsche. 4th of July, Porsche. It would always wind back around to him, reminding you in case you forgot that he drove a Porsche. After a few months of working together, Derek quit and he said he was going to go start his own business. And then several months later, I quit too. And I heard nothing from Derek until one day, about 3 or 4 years later, I walked out to get the newspaper. And there on the front page above the fold of the newspaper was Derek's picture. And the headline read something like this: local man arrested in Porsche car stealing ring. Derek's business had been to steal Porsches from the airport, take them to a local chop shop, chop them up, and sell the parts. He had been doing it for the last 3 or 4 years until he got caught dumping the unused parts in a local river. I mean, in fairness to Derek, he never actually said what he meant by starting his own business. Derek was singularly focused on one thing. And that one thing steered his whole life. It blinded him to other choices, and it somehow gave him purpose. Ultimately, Porsche became his master. So much so that it apparently warped his decision-making around this one thing. Something happens to us when we devote ourselves, or as Jesus puts it, treasure up things that are, by their very nature, insecure. And this singular reality will drive our passage this morning. Or, put another way, what you treasure will determine your destiny. What you treasure will determine your destiny. We live in a culture that stacks the deck against us when it comes to money and possessions. We are bombarded by an avalanche of information and messaging, stirring up fear around the volatility of the world while preying on people to buy their solution. Every day you're told what to buy. And at the same time, we in America are set up with a promise that riches could be just around the corner. That if I could just acquire and hold on to enough, a life without worry awaits. A life free from unwanted tension and free from problems. Let me give you some statistics. Americans spent $113 billion on lottery tickets in 2023. That's $437 per man, woman, child, and baby in America. American casinos made $66 billion last year. And as of the second quarter of 2024, the total U.S. credit card debt stood at $1.14 trillion. That means we as a nation have spent $1.14 trillion on things that we can't afford. And so, even with the best of intentions, we end up accumulating things and asking those things to satisfy not just our physical needs, but fill an unquenchable emotional hole. This is the problem that Jesus confronts in our passage this morning. Jesus knew that our devotions are easily swayed, and our hearts have always desired to accumulate as an antidote to our fear that there isn't enough. In the 80s, I collected G.I. Joes. I loved to collect G.I. Joes. I wanted them for every birthday, every Christmas. Every dollar that I earned from allowance or whatever would be spent on G.I. Joes. And while I didn't just play with them, much of the mental energy that I had around this toy actually went into imagining how great my life would be if I just had one more. Or the next one, or the new one. I thought as much about the ones that I didn't have as I did about the ones that I did have. My collection was bigger than anyone that I knew, but it was never enough. So how much would have been enough? Well, as J.D. Rockefeller once said, just a little bit more. What I didn't understand at the age of 10 was that my heart wanted something else. It wanted something more than what that toy could provide. It wanted a peace. It wanted a satisfaction. It wanted security. It wanted a purpose. And I would never be satisfied by collecting those things. We adults are not that much different. Something calls to us in a nation that has more than enough. Something in us wants to be satisfied too. When we make a purchase, dopamine and endorphins are released into our brain, like this chemical balm when we feel like our world is out of control or when we're just bored. What is the treasure that you have devoted yourself to? And why have you been devoted to it? And how do you know when it's becoming unhealthy or destructive? If you have a Bible, open up to Luke chapter 12. We'll start in verse 13. I'm really grateful for passages like this because they are straightforward and to the point. And I'm also challenged by passages like this because they are straightforward and to the point. That means they don't give a lot of wiggle room. They confront our heart posture and they force us to answer questions that we would rather not answer. But I think if we stay devoted to the passage, we will also be encouraged by where we can go from here. This passage breaks down into three really easy parts to understand. A problem in verses 13 to 15, a parable in verses 16 to 20, and then a point in verse 21. A problem, a parable, a point. So let's get to the problem. Let's read together Luke 12, 13 to 15. It reads this. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, "Who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possession." So here we are. A request comes from someone in the crowd. More specifically, a demand comes from someone in the crowd. As Jesus, in this section of Luke, is making his way to Jerusalem, we have this series of different encounters or responses to Jesus. How will people react and respond when they discover or think or hope that he is the coming Messiah? What will people do when their broken life collides with the kingdom of God? Well, for many in this section, it means trying to figure out a way to maneuver Jesus into their own agenda. Or, said differently, how do I manipulate Jesus for my own ends? And this is what's happening here. A man makes a demand of Jesus. He calls him teacher or rabbi. A rabbi or a teacher at the time was one who knew the Old Testament law, who counseled on the Torah. And so in some ways, it's not completely bizarre that this man would ask this question, or rather make this demand. He wants Jesus to rule on the Torah. And the problem is that one brother, apparently, is withholding inheritance from another brother. And he's asking Jesus to take sides. His side in this conflict. He's got something that I want, so tell him to give it to me. But Jesus stays singularly focused on his mission. And his mission is about establishing the kingdom. So he doesn't want to be drawn into disputes and issues. So he issues a rebuke to this man. "Man, who made me judge or arbitrator over you? Haven't you sought a judge? Haven't you sought an arbitrator?" That's what their job is. Maybe this man did, but he didn't like the ruling that the judge gave. So he comes to Jesus. But Jesus stays focused. "My mission," he's saying under the surface, "is about the kingdom, not about settling your family matters. You have judges for that." He sees a hidden agenda going on under the surface. And so, never one to pass up an opportunity, Jesus dives into that space. He turns the focus to all who are present, and he gives them a warning. "Be on your guard. Look out. Watch out against all kinds of covetousness," or some of your Bibles say all kinds of greed, all forms of greed. The things that would draw your focus to trust in something that cannot hold the weight of your desires. Be careful. Be on your guard against greed, against the desire to have more, to keep going and not knowing when to stop. Because as we see here in this space, greed causes disputes amongst family and amongst friends. Greed causes disagreements. It breaks relationships. It corrupts how we view others. Greed, the desire for more, causes us to treat people like a commodity. Bottom line, or pawns in a plan to acquire more. That's what this man is doing here. He's using his brother as a pawn in a plan to acquire more inheritance. People become a means to an end, and relationships are transactions. People are something to buy and sell and trade rather than someone made in the image of God. The consistent desire for more distorts what life is about. Jesus is saying here, life is about more than this. It's more than about putting some kind of ultimate saving power in a thing that I can hold, or a thing that I can spend, or a thing that I can create. The desire for more defines and redefines our priorities and our time and our commitments. It shapes what we're willing to say yes to, if it means getting more. Hoping that one more Amazon purchase will smooth out any of the rough edges of my life. We order more to our doorstep, and we curate away anything that feels like a blemish on my pristine existence. Or I hope to create a pristine existence by ordering something new to my door. in a culture that spins a reality that we can buy and sell our way out of anything, no one, none of us is immune. Life is more than the abundance of your possessions. One commentator says, to define life in terms of things is the ultimate reversal of the creature serving the creation and ignoring the creator. The problem is clear. Greed and wanting more corrupts us. So let's move to the parable. We'll read verses 16 to 20 together. Here's the parable. And then he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Jesus tells a parable. This parable starts out about the land of a certain man was really productive. He doesn't say that the man was a great farmer. He doesn't say that the man was exceptional in any way, but that the land that he had was exceptional. Essentially, he had won the agrarian lottery. He planted and it produced a lot. The concept of land is established in Scripture all the way back to its opening pages, where a generous God creates a prosperous land. A creator God produces creatures and plants, a biology that itself in the creation reproduces with reproduction woven into its nature, a creation that can create more. How generous is that? And then God gives it away immediately. As part of his generous character, there is an abundance, he says. An abundance for man to eat, an abundance for all of the animals to eat. And then he plants a garden in this land. And he puts man and woman there, and he tells them that they could eat from any tree in the garden. Anyone but one. You could walk from east to west and look at a tree and pick a fruit and eat it. Anything that you want. There's enough. There is plenty. Just one. There's one that you can't eat from. And that's where a shrewd deceiver convinces them to look. To look at the thing not that they possessed and that they had access to, but what they didn't have. And what they didn't have looked really good. And so they took and they ate. And a garden of abundance planted by a God of generosity is upended by focusing on what was lacking. From the beginning, a generous God and a generous land are tied together. So here we have the parable. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. This man had land and it produced a crop to be envied. And now he has a dilemma. He's got a problem. And so far, this story is just about a man with a problem. He didn't cheat his way to riches. He didn't lie his way into acquiring wealth. He owned land and it did well. I mean, good for him. But the story also seems to establish that this abundance fell in his lap. So what is he going to do when God's provision and kindness put him in a place of plenty? That's the story. So we come to find out that he doesn't have any place to store the extra. What am I going to do? I have nowhere to store my crops. And of course, he doesn't want the crops to go to waste. No good farmer would. So he starts this inner conversation with himself. And that begins to see, helps us to see the seeds of a perspective problem. What shall I do? Since I have no place to store my crops, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. I will store my produce and my goods. You can see the conflict, yes? I will do this to my things. The land produced, but it's mine. So he remains focused on himself and on keeping what he assumed was all his. And then we find out that it wasn't just that he didn't have barns. He didn't have barns that were big enough. He could have filled his barns, but he chose instead to tear down the barns and build bigger ones. And so we start to have to wrestle with this conflict that Jesus is establishing. On the one hand, the plan actually does kind of seem prudent, right? It seems like it contains some wisdom. Shouldn't we take care of the resources that have been given to us or entrusted to us? We should do something with those things without squandering them, without wasting them. And so there's a part here that starts to feel like wisdom. But as the man makes and executes his plans, we start to see further behind the curtain that there's more going on inside. Having done all of that, having built bigger barns and stored all of his goods, the point is so that he can live a life of comfort, so that he can live a life of luxury and leisure and indulgence. His entire perspective has been about himself and him only. It would have been strange for a person to not have a family in this time and culture. But not one time in the story do we hear about this man talk about his family. His entire existence in the story has been about storing something up for him alone to be comfortable, and now comfort will be his companion. And the story is not that he was fiscally irresponsible with his possessions. It was that he morally mismanaged them. The only treasure that he has is sitting in barns in the backfield. That's all that he has. He has given no thought to his neighbor. He's given no thought to his family. He's given no thought to his community, to those that are in need. He has given no thought to how the Lord has blessed him. He has taken on the attitude of Cain, asking, "Am I my brother's keeper?" He's helped no one. His life turned inward, and it anchored there. He's been consumed by consuming more and more. And because he focused only on himself and his comfort, he didn't fulfill his responsibility to his neighbor. The Lord had outlined what it looks like to help care for your neighbor in the Old Testament. And it seems he didn't, as the Torah commands, leave the edges of his field unharvested for the poor and for the immigrant. He didn't help when he could. He took and he held on. And as his greed, decision by decision, intensified, it twisted his soul. And the control that he had maintained over his wealth somehow starts to seep into his identity. He controls in this parable not just his crops, but he thinks he controls it all. And so we see in verse 19, "I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up." He thinks that he has control of even the destiny of his soul. In his mind, he controls it all. All the comfort is his, all the leisure is his, all the enjoyment is his, but his treasure controlled him. And now his treasure, his goods in a barn, are his destiny. And God, in verse 20, demands an accounting. And he issues a rebuke on the reality of his life. It's time to pay up. And the debt that he owes cannot be paid by what is in his barns. He squandered the most meaningful opportunity that he had. God said to him, "Fool, you fool, this night, right now, your soul is required of you. The one that you thought you controlled, well, wake up call. It's actually mine. It's required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?" He's losing his life. And that means in this story, he's lost everything. Now who gets to enjoy the things that he's put his hope in? God asks. Not him. And so the point, in verse 21. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. To have not stored up heavenly treasure is to have not stored up anything in God's economy. To store up treasure in heaven, a phrase that's used a little bit later in this chapter, to store up treasure in heaven, or to be rich toward God, is to treat our possessions as the Lord would treat them. We are stewards. We are part of a family. We are part of a community. To direct something totally at ourself is to misuse the thing that has been stewarded to you, that has been entrusted to you. It is not that the man became wealthy. It's how his wealth controlled him and how he directed his wealth. It's destructive to accumulate wealth at the expense of someone else. It malforms us when we hoard that which can be used for our neighbor in need. Wealth, though, with generosity, aligns with the heart of the Father. When we live in a way that mirrors the generosity of a father. And this is the story, and then the story has a period and an end. So, how do we, knowing the problem, knowing the point, push back against the creep of greed and the creep of hoarding? Well, first, we've alluded to it, believe that God is a God of abundance. From the beginning, one of the verbs that is often used with God is that he is identified as one who gives. So God creates, and what does he do? He gives it. He gives it to mankind to steward. He gave an abundance of his creation. He gave manna to the children of Israel when they're wandering in the desert with nothing to eat. He gave his only son. His son gave his life for us. And then he gave the Spirit to guide us and to cleanse us and to fill us. He gave his word to anchor us in his instruction and his wisdom. He gave his love when we were in rebellion to him. He gave us spiritual gifts and an inheritance to his children that can never perish or spoil. He gives as a loving father gives. He is generous. He is a God with enough. He is a God of abundance. And knowing that you have a loving Father that wants to give changes everything. We give because he gives. We love because he loves. Much of our hoarding or acquiring comes because we believe that life is a zero-sum game. And that if someone else has something, that means that I don't have something. We believe in a system of scarcity, and that I have to hold on to whatever I get. In fact, business schools teach that exact philosophy. There is only so much to go around, so figure out how to get it. But this isn't Pollyanna either. Some lack. And that is real. I've walked in those shoes. I felt the fear. Looking at an empty cabinet and an empty bank account and wondered how I would feed this 4 small kids at my table. I have also felt the shame of a Christmas with no way to buy presents or a tree to put them under. But in those moments, in the spaces even with lack, you learn that there are multiple kinds of abundance. And our culture wants us to focus on one, and it's possessions and money. There is an abundance in relationships. Of those willing to walk with you in those difficult times, and those willing to share with you when you are at your lowest. I have literally experienced the generosity of people in this room in those times when I lacked. There's also an abundance of gifts and skills and talents that can be used for the benefit of the Lord and the benefit of others. Being part of a family of God through Jesus means that we stand in faith, opposed to the way of the world, to a system that says there's not enough and you better hold on, and we choose instead to live what looks like foolishness under different rules. When everything in the world screams at you to hold on, we give. Because we have a Father who is generous to us and sees us. And so that brings us to the second way that we push back. The antidote to greed is generosity. We've been orbiting around it this whole time, so let's just say it directly. The antidote to greed is being generous. The kingdom litmus test is the extent to which you are willing to share whatever you have with others. Do you hold the things that you have with open hands? Do you consider others with the resources that you have? Do you know when enough is enough? Or when your desire for possessions is an emotional response to soothe your soul? Generosity is a mindset of whatever I have, I'm willing to share, because there's always enough to go around in God's economy. And while this absolutely includes your money, it goes far beyond that. What skills do you have that you are willing to share? The spiritual gifts in Scripture have been given specifically, the Bible says, for the building up of the church. That means you've been given something to use for others that will draw people to Jesus. It's not for you. It's not to make you feel good. It's to be used for the church. Are you generous with your forgiveness? Are you generous with your compliments? Are you generous with your encouragement? Do you seek to help rather than criticize? Are you generous with your attention in conversations when you would rather look for a way out? Generosity goes well beyond the things that we possess, and this is the point of Jesus. Life is more than the abundance of your possessions. One other indicator that we don't think about a lot that identifies where we stand with our possessions is how willing we are to let others be generous toward us. It's a possible indicator that you have a misaligned relationship with possessions or resources when you have to be the one in control of them. That you have to be the one to pay and not allow others to pay. It might indicate that there's still a power dynamic connected to resources for you. It might indicate that you still maybe feel ashamed or unwilling to be seen as needy. It might indicate that you use resources to seek the approval of others. Are you generous, and do you allow others to be generous? One of the signs of health in the early church was that they shared everything that they had in common. And they gave as there was need. There was no scorekeeping. There was no ledger keeping a balance. Do you have need? Yes, I will give. That meant that they were walking in the Spirit. And so third, what's the third way that we push back against greed? Well, I think we find one place this week to start being generous. One place. We will never become like Jesus by accident. We always will need to be intentional in becoming like Jesus. We need to choose something in faith that fights against the darker impulses that we have. The more we do that, the more we become like Jesus. So how can we be intentional? A way that we can be intentional is to find one place to give, one person to take out to coffee or lunch, one person to help, one conversation to have, one place to give money to. Saying yes begins to break down the hold that possessions have on us. The only way to break the power of holding on is to let go. And so we have to give. Generosity demonstrates that we trust in a generous God who gives to us. So where can you be generous this week? As we enter into a holiday season that is often characterized, as Ben mentioned, by consumption, what would it look like for us as a church family instead to be characterized by generosity? I think that it would change others as they interacted with us. And I think in the process, it would also change us. Let me pray for us. Father, would you show us how we can be generous? Would you also show us the places that we are holding on to things that we are afraid to lose? Convict us. Help us to trust in your heart toward us. Father, as we walk into this season, would you help us to be thinking about where we spend? Would you help us to be thinking about where we spend our time? Would you help us to be thinking about how we can use our gifts for the good of others? Help us to see our neighbor and to love our neighbor, to be ones that meet needs. Father, use us. Help us to be faithful to you. And would you help us above all to acknowledge that all of these things are from your generous hand, to see you as generous toward us, to be grateful for all of the ways that you have blessed us, even for those of us that are walking through difficult circumstances. Give us a heart of gratitude, I pray. Father, we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.